Scripture lesson this morning is taken from Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all of these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of God. There is a recently published book on the book of Colossians that attempts to translate the letter for a postmodern culture. The interpretive key of this book is that the way it reads the book of Colossians is that it sees a struggle between empire, the empire of Caesar, and the kingdom of God. That's the backdrop, the author's claim. And whether you buy all of the arguments in this excellent and provocative work, whether you go with all of the creative insight and the political and historical reading of Colossians, there's one core reality that the book identifies that we can see is central to this letter. And that is that there is clearly a struggle for our allegiance. There is clearly a struggle going on. You can see it and you can hear it in the language of the apostle. In chapter 2, verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In verse 20 of chapter 2, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? And then the beginning of the passage, which is our text this morning, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The challenge is for our attention. The struggle is for our allegiance as God's people. And this is, we see and understand, because here is an apostle, a pastor, writing to a group of people and urging them to pay attention and to give their allegiance to the right side in this ongoing struggle. This Sunday is Christ the King Sunday in many Christian traditions. That means it's the last Sunday in the Christian calendar, before the beginning of the Christian year next Sunday, the first Sunday of the Advent season. This is the Sunday where we proclaim, and you saw it in the Colossians reading that Ricardo led us in. You heard it in the prayers. You heard it in the first hymn. This is the Sunday where we proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, that he is the hope of the world, that he is sitting on the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us, that he is the supreme creator and sustainer and governor of all things that are. This is the day. And the reason we want to be doing that is because that's the conclusion of our story. It's not only the beginning of our story, as Paul makes clear in the letter to the Colossians when he says to them that Jesus is the creator. But for Paul, Jesus is also the king. And so on this Sunday, the last Sunday of the Christian year, when the year through which we have traveled, where we have been narrating together in our study and in our worship and in our prayer and in our singing together, we have been telling the story of God's love for his creation and for all people through Jesus Christ and by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. On this concluding Sunday, we want to say that Jesus is on the throne. Hallelujah. That's why we conclude here. And the book of Colossians helps us with this. But maybe it's actually more helpful than to give a political reading or a reading that works back historically and tries to figure out the backdrop exactly of the book and the people in Colossians. Maybe another way to look at it is to think about it liturgically, to think about it in terms of Christ the King Sunday, to realize that it is the end. But it is the end, and we are now moving back to the beginning. And so somehow, to think about this passage and to think about the gospel and to think about this struggle for our allegiance in terms of being in between, in terms of being in between the end as a reality and a new beginning of the year where we will go back to begin to rehearse the coming of Jesus as a baby born to Mary and Joseph. Several years ago, in our church in Scarborough, where I preached and pastored for many years, on this very Sunday that year, I proclaimed with all of my might that Jesus was the Lord of the universe, that he was the King of Kings, and he was the Lord of Lords. I remember the message. I remember when I was standing. And you know, if I had actually paid attention through the windows at the right hand of the sanctuary that morning, I would have seen several youth in our community break into my minivan and drive it away, leaving us without a vehicle after the service in which I had proclaimed that, in fact, Jesus was the Lord of the universe and the hope of the world. Kind of putting the pastor in a sort of awkward situation, don't you think? The very next day, sitting in a borrowed car, right beside the public school where our small children and a couple of other neighborhood children were being dropped off by her for their school day, my wife noticed our van driving by her. It was on Sesame Street. Now, not that Sesame Street, the one in our neighborhood in Scarborough. And so she phoned the police, and several moments later, our van, although it had been beat up significantly, was rescued from the hands of the young thieves. And you know, something because of that restored our faith. Something encouraged us in that. Something deepened our recognition that the Christian story in worship and that the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Lord of the universe and the hope of the world, something was deepened in us. And we began to really believe, maybe like never before, that Jesus is in charge of the parking lot and the playground and the public school and the political sphere. But for the Apostle Paul, the question and the struggle that he's dealing with in the letter to the Colossians is not the issue of whether Jesus is preeminent and supreme in the House of Commons. For the Apostle Paul, he's more concerned, it seems, that Jesus is preeminent and supreme in the household of faith. For the Apostle Paul, as we read his passionate plea with God's people, the concern isn't so much that Jesus is the supreme governor of the universe on the sidewalk. The Apostle Paul is more concerned about the people who are gathering together in the sanctuary for worship. He's not writing just to any old group of people. He's not writing to the whole world. He's writing to a group of Christian people who ought to know better and yet who are themselves in this struggle between where they're focusing their attention and where they're giving their allegiance and who they're listening to and how they're loving one another. He's not worried about the places of power. Actually, he is worried about the struggle of the human heart. And so he wants to urge the Colossians about his purpose, he says, that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of the wisdom of knowledge. And so he says to them, and so since you've received Christ, continue to live in him. Put your roots down deep in him and allow yourself to be built up in him, to be strengthened in your faith. He's not worried about the world. He knows that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in control. He knows that the Creator is on his throne. He knows that human and salvation history are moving in the right direction, but he's a pastor who's worried about the very people who are gathering in the church in Colossae, and he wants them to remember who they are and to live according to who they are, particularly with one another. The trouble begins in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. There's the tension in the text. All of this wonderful discussion about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and yet the tension in the text comes when he has to remind people, you and me even, to put to death, to continue to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature. And so he goes on in the text that we have this morning in chapter 3, and there's two images that emerge. There are two lists of virtues and ways of thinking and ways of acting that he describes. There are two descriptions of life. One is a deadly description of an old, archaic, original way of living. And one is a description of the new life that we have been given by grace through Jesus Christ. Which of these lists fills you? Which of these lists describes you? Which of these lists dominates you? That's what Paul is trying to get at. It's a very active question. It's a very real issue. It's a very true concern for God's people. And so that's where Christ the King Sunday actually does rub up against the season of Advent. You'll remember, and you'll particularly be reminded next Sunday, that the first voice in the season of Advent is the voice of John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness, the voice of repentance, the voice of renewal. And he'll be echoing Paul's language here, reminding us and preparing the way for the coming of God's Messiah. Reminding us to work out our relationship with God. Reminding us to sort out that relationship. Reminding us to clean ourselves up and to prepare ourselves for the coming of something and someone so significant as God's chosen one. And so Advent, historically and really according to the texts that we read and that we use for our prayer and our preaching, is a season for repentance and a season for renewal. It's not just a frivolous season of preparation for the big day. No, it's actually a dramatic call to personal and communal prayer. And in its origins, it was a time of repentance. And in its origins, therefore, it was a time of emptying, of cleaning house in order to be filled. And what Paul is saying here is don't fill yourself up with the old ways that you've been used to filling yourselves up with. You look at that list, it's not a very flattering one. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, impurity, lust, immorality, greed. I mean, almost every single description there is a description of the ways in which we fill ourselves or attempt to fill ourselves. And Paul's saying, no, that's gone in Christ. That shouldn't be true for you anymore. There is a new day, and you have an opportunity to live into that new day. And unfortunately, the decorations of the season so often serve to cover up instead of to expose the greed and the malice and the lack of kindness and the lack of compassion. The season of Advent, which I'm talking about, and you'll notice that the sermon title is entitled When the Word is on the Throne, the Sermon Before the Season. It's a wonderful gift to God's people. Imagine not just a day, but imagine 4 weeks or so in a row of going deeper in the origins of the story that gives meaning to our story. The story of the coming of God's Messiah. The story of God's love for his people and for his creation. And for Mary and Joseph. And for you and me. This time to return. This time to come back. This time to start over again, if need be. And it is the season when we ask ourselves, so ironically in our culture, what are we filling ourselves with? And Paul wants to say, fill yourself with Christ. Put on Christ, wear Christ, live Christ, worship Christ, minister in Christ's name. The opportunity, because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. The wonderful thing about the Apostle Paul is he never gets tired of offering an amazing resource for the concerns that he raises. I mean, you can get bogged down in those lists of not very nice practices. But Paul offers this response to us, and this moves us to the text this morning that we really want to focus on. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The resources begin early in his discussion. He says that you're loved. Since you're loved. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. You know, if there's just one thing that could be at the source of disunity and disgruntlement and disagreement in the life of the body of Christ, is that people come to worship and come to ministry and come to community looking to be loved, and because they don't find it necessarily in the imperfection of the human community that we call the church, they begin to criticize and manipulate and use the church because of their deep disappointment. Paul's going to say, no, you're loved by God. You're loved by the Father who created you. You're loved, every single one of you, in your mother's womb. You're loved by the one who loved Jesus. We could go on with this, but Paul just says this, you're loved. It's amazing. You can do this because God loves you. Then he moves on. He moves on to two really kind of practical, positive actions. He says, bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. He's saying that there's a readiness to make an allowance for the weakness of other people in the community. I know a little bit about the history of Knox Church. I'm a guest here, and I'm not going to tell you everything I know about the history of Knox Church. But I know enough about the history and the storyline of Knox Church to know that this passage fits you at least as much as it fits me. At least as much as it fits every church that I've pastored and every community that I've belonged to, including my home church, the community that God used to bring me to faith in Christ. And then there's two resources. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's the peace that comes from God. And it's the peace that God shares with us because of Christ and because of his life and his death and his resurrection. The word here is that the full expression of divine life and community should be devoid of bitter words and angry feelings. The Christian body is designed for peace, and anything promoting, anything that smells or looks the least bit like self-centered promotion has no place in this precious community, which is the body of Christ. And you are all members. I remember not that long ago a friend telling me of someone he knew in his church, a person who despised the pastor so much that they could not even mention his name. The pastor hadn't done anything to the person, but the person had become so annoyed and so distraught and so frustrated. And my friend used the word hatred. Hatred to describe a member of the church's relationship to the pastor. There's no place for that. It's not what it means to be a Christian. It's not what it means to stand and sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." It's not what it means to be a member of Knox Presbyterian Church, Spadina. It's not who you really are, who you really are. Is people who have been bought at a price, a high price. And you're deeply loved. And we don't need to act in these kinds of ways. Let that peace rule, let it dominate, let it have its place. And then Paul says, and be thankful, because he knows that being thankful, he knows that this is something we can't achieve on our own. This is something that really does rely upon the grace and the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And then he moves us to the real theme that we've been trying to get at from Psalm 1 and Psalm 19, and last week with my friend and colleague Rob Dean, Psalm 119. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ, that phrase comes nowhere else in Scripture. That unique phrase, the word of Christ. It looks like it means the presence of Jesus in us. And it also looks like it means the words and the teaching of Jesus, probably meant to be combined. The word dwell means to live in, to dwell in, to take up residence, to make one's home amongst. This isn't about just listening to sermons. This isn't about church attendance. This isn't about a kind of a scattered devotional life smattered with a few scriptures here and there along the way. This is allowing God's word, the word of Christ, to live with us, to make a difference. We shouldn't be surprised. All over the New Testament is this promise that God's life is lived in us. Paul writes elsewhere in Galatians, "No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I'm living now, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the apostle's challenge and encouragement earlier in the book of Colossians. Eugene Peterson translates this, "Let the word of Christ have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives." And so the Advent question becomes, who is on the throne of your home? Who is on the throne of your heart? Who is on the throne of your life? Paul knows that Jesus is on the throne when it comes to salvation history. His concern is that the way Christians live their everyday lives in community sometimes looks like they don't really believe that themselves. I remember a little booklet that I came across as a very young adult in university, My Heart, Christ's Home. Some of you might know it. It was a tremendous encouragement to me. It took me through every room of the house and every room of my heart and got me to ask questions about the presence and the work of God. It made an enormous difference, and I realized that there were certain rooms that had been I've kept the doors closed, that I was really happy to have Christ in a few rooms that I could sort of control, but there were other rooms that I really didn't want him to go to, and until I started opening those doors, because I realized that he was standing knocking at them. And what he was asking for was to come in. He was asking for friendship. He was asking for fellowship. He was asking to eat together, to sit together, to share together, to talk together, to be together. And they're singing. And they're singing not about style. They're singing with substance. NBC News, several weeks ago, followed one of the first stories after the earthquake devastated parts of Haiti and particularly the city of Port-au-Prince. And they showed the story of the early rescuers hearing a voice of somebody caught in the rubble, and they followed it for a couple of days. It's the first rescue story that I personally saw on television, and a couple of days they worked hour after hour after hour, and finally they heard this voice, and they brought this woman up. She was covered with dust and rubble, and she was lying there. She'd been buried for 72 hours, several feet underground and under the rubble, and she was singing about God's love for her. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. and the slander goes away, and the singing becomes empowered and strengthened and quite beautiful. When I think of somebody who let the word of Christ dwell in them richly, I think of Jamie Groves, a young man who came to our ministry at Muskoka Woods 15 years ago now. I want to conclude this morning as a way of encouragement to you, and a way of gospel presentation, in a way that I believe honors what the apostle is trying to say. I'll just read a few snippets from a talk his father gave as we close. That summer, God wanted Jamie at camp to ensure that his faith was complete and strong enough to handle the challenges that lay ahead. Jamie and his brother Mark had a fantastic summer, and they formed a bond that strengthened both of them. Later that fall, Jamie fell ill, and in early 1994 was diagnosed with cancer. Actually, Jamie and his mother were in Florida when he took very sick and ultimately was admitted to hospital for treatment. Over the next 24 hours, I was witness to an incident where Jamie was reminded of and turned strongly to his faith, a complete trust in God. I'll never forget getting that frantic phone call from Carolyn on that Friday night saying that Jamie had been diagnosed with a rare form of cancer and would be operated on as early as possible on Saturday. "Please get here as soon as you can," she said. That night I frantically arranged the flight, and Mark helped me to throw a few things into a suitcase for both Jamie and I. I arrived in time to spend about an hour with Jamie before he was wheeled into surgery. In the waiting room, Carolyn told me all of the details of his condition. He had lymphoblastic lipoma. He had a 1 in 5 chance of living longer than 2 years, and there was a possibility that he wouldn't survive the operation today. I was terrified. Jamie did survive the operation, but in recovery room, the medical staff realized that he was in great distress, and they quickly moved him into intensive care. And over the next few hours, his condition didn't really improve. The doctors became very concerned. Let me describe the intensive care room. On one side was Jamie lying in a hospital bed with all kinds of tubes and wires and devices monitoring his condition. And at the foot of his bed, there were 2 chairs for Carolyn and I. And on the other side of the small room was the nurse's station and a bank of monitors measuring all of Jamie's vital signs. They were all out of whack, and nothing the doctors could do seemed to be improving the situation. It was very quiet in the room except for the constant beeping of the alarms of those monitors. At one point, Carolyn turned and asked what Mark had sent down for Jamie. I reached inside the knapsack and pulling out a little red Bible, Carolyn said, "Put it in his hand." I got up and carefully placed it in his hand and leaned down and whispered to him, "I just put the little red Bible from camp in your hand." For the next minute or so, there was just the sound of those monitors, and all of a sudden the nurse wheeled around and she said, "What just happened here?" When I told her about the little red Bible, she looked at Jamie. She didn't say anything. She just turned back to look at the monitors. Over the next 15 minutes or so, all of the vital signs returned to normal. I often think back of that night and marvel at what happened. I honestly believe that for those few moments after Jamie got his Bible, he realized that he had not been fighting this alone. He remembered his faith, and he was comforted by it, and he turned his life over to God, and he trusted God completely. I often wonder that his remaining life would have been like if he hadn't had this incredible faith. He had every reason to be mad and to be bitter, but he chose to be a living example of life with God, even in the really tough times. Jamie's battle played out over the next year and a half. Towards the end of his life, I was witness to how complete his faith was. It happened on Father's Day, just 2 weeks before he died, and I wanted to spend this time alone with him and to tell him all the emotions I was feeling. That I was nervous. I was so nervous I actually wrote out what I wanted to say. How much I loved him, how much I admired his strength and his courage and his faith, and how I was so proud to have him as my son, and how much I was going to miss him. And I really just wanted to comfort him, so I prepared myself And I went into his room, and I sat on the edge of the bed, and I looked down at him. And then I completely broke down and just started sobbing. He slowly reached up and pulled me down to him. And he said to me all the things I wanted to say to him. How much he loved me. How proud he was of my courage. How much he was going to miss me. He comforted me. And then he gave me a Father's Day card that he wrote in part, where he wrote in part, "Our relationship is so special. I want to go on forever, but forever is only possible with eternal life. And eternal life is only possible through Jesus Christ. It's a gift that he freely gives when you accept him as your Lord and Savior. It's the most important gift you will ever receive and the most wonderful relationship we can ever share. Love, Jamie." I left his room that night a changed person. His faith had stuck me. I would have gladly given my own life for Jamie, but Jamie taught me that another person over 2,000 years ago had freely given his life so that we could all have eternal life. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the precious gifts that you give us, that you use to help us to be your people. We want to say, Lord Jesus, that you are the Lord of the universe, the hope of the world. And we pray that through your word dwelling in us and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would make us the kind of people worthy of our calling. As your children, as your servants, and as citizens of your new kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.